This past week, I was away at a conference for a couple of days, and the conference was on the topic of the Trinity. And there was a panel discussion in between the talks, and one of the questions that was asked to that panel was a very serious and simple question, a question that we might find to be a bit odd and yet very sincere in the asking. The question was, is the Trinity essential to saving faith? Now, you can understand why someone might ask a question like that. Some of you may not be able to, and I'm okay with that. I sort of have that same impulse to say, really? Of course you need to believe the Trinity, but I want you to think about it. In our own day, there have been debates about the Trinity, and there have been famous theologians in the evangelical world who've denied things about the Trinity, and no one seems to bat an eye. In 2016, there was a great controversy over the Trinity and how to conceive of the persons and the nature, and there were those who were denying Nicene Orthodoxy, and nothing was said or done about it in terms of how people believed the faithfulness of their Christian profession. So it was a legitimate question, a sincere question. Is the Trinity essential? If there are things essential about the Trinity that can be denied, can we just deny the whole thing? Or at least not know about it, or be unsure about it? And one of the conference speakers answered that question like this. He said, I want you to know, he said, years ago I was in a restaurant with my wife and her family. He said, we finished eating. We all sort of milled around and made our way up to the front of the restaurant. And he said, I just walked up to my wife and placed my hand on her shoulder and whispered a compliment in her ear. And he said, you can imagine how awkward the moment was when I realized that it was my sister-in-law to whom I had whispered that compliment. And so then he went on to say this. He went on to say, love has a specificity in its expression that cannot be ignored. And everybody shook their head in a knowing way. If we're going to praise the only God, the triune God, then we need to praise Him and no one else. And Paul agrees with this. In verses 17 through 20, he indicates that there are those, not just those who are outside of the church, but those who are inside of the church who would seek to disrupt our service to the living God. In fact, they would seek to draw us away from God. And so Paul says this. He says, we need to be wise regarding good, and we need to be innocent with regard to evil. And in light of this whole discussion this past week, I started to think about this. And I started to think about these words in connection with that question and that answer. And I thought to myself, isn't it interesting? Paul is here saying that we need to be wise regarding good. In other words, our understanding of good needs to have some specificity to it. But with regard to evil, we need to be innocent. Now, I know what we oftentimes say, or at least sometimes it's said. Sometimes people think that, well, if there's not at least an ounce of worldly wisdom, well, then the person must be sheltered. And we talk about that as if it's wrong. But I want you to understand something. What Paul is saying is something entirely the opposite of that worldly wisdom. He's saying that we need to be trained, have some specificity in good. And with regard to evil, we need to be innocent. We need to lack that specificity. Now, here Paul is going to be very specific as we come to the end of the book of Romans. Here he is going to finish out the book of Romans with a doxology. And that doxology has specificity to it. he is going to praise the only true God. This is an orthodox praise. You know, when you think about orthodox, a lot of people don't like that phrase, orthodoxy. But you know, all that means is straight praise. We love orthodontics, straight teeth. We do. But when it comes to orthodoxy, we seem to have this, oh, I don't know if I like. No, orthodoxy means straight praise. Right praise. True praise. And Paul is being very specific about his praise toward God at this point. So let me turn your attention to God's Word and to this final section in the book of Romans that we'll look at today. And so we'll see how Paul winds up with straight praise. But before I read it, I simply want to remind you of something that I remind you of continually, and that's this. This is the Word of God. It's God's Word to us. It's His faithful, true, necessary, sufficient, authoritative Word. Hear it. Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 21, I'll read through the end of the chapter. Timothy, my fellow servant, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the first thing to notice before we move further into this text, thinking about the specificity of orthodox praise, I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice this list. And I love this list. I love this list as much as I love the list that we looked at in 1 through 16 of the same chapter. But I want you to understand that those that we found in 1 through 16 of this chapter, they were those who were in Rome, and Paul was greeting them. But in this particular list, in verses 21 through 24, Paul has some people with him. And he's saying, these people who are with me greet you who are in Rome. Now, this list is as interesting as the other list. I love these names. They tell us quite a bit. In fact, they don't even need to convey meaning in terms of what they originally meant for meaning to flame up in our minds. I mean, I want you to think about the very first name in the list, Timothy. You don't even need to have anything said to you. You immediately think to yourself, that's Timothy of 1 and 2 Timothy fame, likely. And then there's Lucius, and there may be mention of him elsewhere in the New Testament, but Jason is likely that figure that we met in Thessalonica, that we see and read about in Acts chapter 17, 5 through 9, that Jason who was dragged before the city council because of Paul, this is likely that Jason. And then there's Sosipater or Sopater of Berea. This is likely the man who was with Paul on his third missionary journey. I love this name. You know, one of the things that you think about is the parents, right? When you read what the name means, it says something about the family. This name, Sopater or Sosipater, it means of sound parentage. Nathan, I'm changing your name. You are now Sosipater. And then there's Tertius, or Tertius. And Tertius, well, it means third in Latin. This is the guy who actually wrote the letter to the Romans. as Paul walked around the room, you can imagine him, he was probably a peripatetic teacher. He's probably pacing back and forth, and he's dictating this letter to Tertius. And so Paul says, now you write your own greeting. And this is for those of you who are too young to know what pen and paper are, this is where he turns the camera around and waves. And then there's Gaius, common name. At least three different times we find a Gaius in the New Testament. And then there's this, and this is probably the most interesting mention, Erastus. Erastus. You know, he's the city treasurer. That's amazing. City treasurer of Corinth. Do you know that archaeology has uncovered a slab pavement with an inscription on it? And it says, this was paved with the money of Erastus. And then it goes on to say, and it doesn't say this, but this is the bribe that got him the city treasurer job. Or this is what led to him getting the city treasurer job. This man, in this prominent position, likely converted to the faith and is the city treasurer. What an amazing figure. And then there's Quartus, the fourth. I wonder if he's the brother of the third, but you never know. But wonderful names, and all have richness for us. But one of the things that I want you to understand when we look at this list of names, and we have to understand this, especially in light of the letter. Paul has been telling us over and over and over again that when you look at somebody in Jesus Christ, you see Christ first. And therefore, when we look at this list of names, yes, we see kinsmen of the faith, but one of the things that we see is this. We see people who understand orthodoxy and therefore offer doxological praise, right praise to God. And so these are those who belong to the one to whom praise belongs. And that's what I want us to think about today. As we think about the precision of praise this morning, I want us to think about praising the one who rescued us by revealing himself to us, and not only to us, but to the nations. So let's walk through that this morning. And first of all, we owe him our praise because he rescues us. He rescues us. I think there are some important notes struck at the beginning of this doxology and at the end. Notice, for instance, that the doxology fixes our attention on God. Now to him. And then it brings us back around to God. Now, that seems rather simple. Of course, we're supposed to be fixed in our attention toward God, especially when we're praising him. Of course, we fix our attention on him. And that seems to make sense to us, because we oftentimes fix our attention on the very thing for which we long. I want you to think about it for a minute. When we have a vacation planned, we fix our attention, even our subconscious attention, on that vacation. It's never far from our thinking. Even when we're doing our work at work, we're always anticipating there's a little bit of delight, a little bit of joy that we feel because we anticipate that vacation. Or maybe it's just as simple as the weekend. It's been a tough week and we're thinking about Friday after work, or maybe you're thinking Saturday, and we fix our attention on the very thing for which we long. Now, the question is, how do we do that? How do we do that? You know, scholars and philosophers talk a lot about this sort of thing, because we are either nearsighted or farsighted. And this becomes really important for pastors. How is it that we fix people's attention, not on the weekend, but on God? You know, as you think about that, as you contemplate that in your heart. Sometimes that's a difficult thing to do, isn't it? To think upon God and to reflect upon Him, to long for Him. You know, I was reading one scholar, philosopher, who said that if you want to build a ship, you don't gather people around you and give them tasks by sending them into the woods to collect wood so that you can build a ship and go to sea. He said, if you really want to explore the sea with people, what you do is you cast a vision of the immensity of the sea to them, and then they'll long to gather the sticks and build the boat and go explore the sea with you. The question is, why is our attention so easily fixed upon the things that are so immediate to us? Things like the weekend, even vacations. I mean, vacations are good. But why is it that we can't seem to raise our attention to God? We say to ourselves, we're so busy. And there is a truth to that. We have cluttered our lives with all sorts of things. I mean, we're constantly accessible. I don't know when anyone gets time to meditate. They'd almost have to leave their phone in another home in order to get some time away, because you can hear it vibrate in the other room. How is it that we lift our gaze from the most immediate things and set our eyes upon the living God? The better question is, why don't we? Martin Luther said, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. That's a sobering quote. You know, sometimes I think that we cling to the commonplace things, things like the weekend or the vacation, because we're thinking not about God and going and worshiping Him or serving Him on the Lord's Day. I think sometimes we think about the weekend or vacation or those sorts of things because it's our time to serve me. That time is there for me. Boy, it's hard to think about raising our attention. It's hard. I mean, think about it. This is something that we have to help our children with, isn't it? We have to help our children lift their eyes from the things that they want most and help them to fixate their attention on God. And that's really difficult when we are the ones who are always fixated on the very things that we want, our time, our desires. I know I've spent some time on this, but this is really important. Second subpoint under this first point is this: God is praiseworthy because He's able to save. He has the power to save. Now, this is really interesting, because what He's able to save us from is our sins, of course. Matthew 1 tells us that very plainly. He saves us from our sins. But I want you to know something. He also saves us from ourselves. You see, once we are saved by Him, then we no longer think of our time and our interests and our this and our that. What we think about is, all that I have belongs to Him, even my time. Even my time is His. The question really is, do we want to be saved from that sort of thing? I mean, if we're being frankly honest, and I'm talking honest, sometimes we might say, I don't want to be saved from myself. And then we have bigger problems, at least as regards God. First step, if we have that problem, is repentance. But this God is able to save us from our sins and from our sinful selves. And then third, not only is He able to save us, but He's wise. You know, it's interesting to me, all men are in sin. I mean, that's what the beginning of Romans tells us. Beginning of Romans says that all men are dead in their sins and transgressions. Dead. Let me put it to you another way. All men are fundamentally unwise. They cannot retrieve themselves from their sinful state. They cannot approach God. They cannot. And yet the only wise God is worthy of our praise because in our sinful state, He brought us to Himself. And then we challenge Him about that, you know, we challenge Him. You should have done it this way. Why didn't God do it this way? Especially when you read Romans 9. Well, that's first. We ought to praise Him because He rescued us. Secondly, we ought to praise Him because He revealed Himself to us. Now, here's the danger. The danger is that we could say to ourselves, well, big deal. Now, you wouldn't say that out loud, but inside. Oh, this is where the pastor is going to talk about the gospel. I've heard the gospel before, but I want you to understand something. Paul doesn't think that way. I want you to hear several things related to this point. Three, actually, in regard to this point. First, I want you to understand that Paul believes we are established by the gospel. We are strengthened by the gospel. You know, the interesting thing is, if you go back to Romans chapter 1, he says, you know, I long to be among you. I long to be among you because I want to impart some spiritual gift to you. To strengthen you, to establish you. There's our word. It's in Romans 1:11. And then we get to the end of the gospel in Romans chapter 16. And lo and behold, the very gift that he longed to impart, he imparted throughout the whole of Romans. And the gift was the gospel. Now he longed to be among them so he could preach it to them, but he's preached it to them through his pen. And he says to them, this gospel strengthens you. It establishes you. You see, the question is we have to ask ourselves, do we believe that? You know, in our worst moments, we don't believe that. We really don't. Have you ever sat across from someone and they talked to you about their problems and their issues and you spoke gospel logic into their lives and you can see it on their face. I knew he was going to say that. As if I really needed help, but I wasted about an hour. You see, Paul, you know, I'm glad we're not sitting across from Paul. He may lay hands on us. I see it in your eyes. But he believes the gospel establishes us. It does establish us. And I'm not telling you that we need to believe that the gospel establishes us because Paul said it. I'm telling you that because God says it through his inspired pen. And so, secondly, Paul believes that this is what history is all about. Notice the pattern. It's in the text. He says this. He says, now him who is able to strengthen you, and there are three according to's. According to my gospel, according to the revelation of the mystery, and according to the command of the eternal God. What he's telling us is that this gospel is so big that the pattern reveals a wonderful personal paradigm. Let me show that to you. If you notice, now this is the third according to, he talks about according to the command of God. What he's talking about is the decree. But he moves from decree to spoken words by prophets, doesn't he? The wisdom of God, the decree to save from all eternity. And that decree was delivered in the garden, it was unfolded in the covenants, and it was spoken by the prophets. Very personal. But it gets even more personal. Do you notice what he says? He says this. He says, my gospel. Now, there are a whole host of ideas as to what that means. What does he mean by my gospel? Some even say, well, you know, he was hanging around with Luke and Luke wrote a gospel, and so he sort of adopted Luke's gospel as his gospel. That was the gospel he carried around in his robe. I think he means something different. I think what he means is, I think he means that the gospel, saved him, and this is his good news. gospel's a gift, and it was a gift to him. And so when he says, look, he is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, according to the gospel by which I was saved. And I think we just have to ask ourselves, do we believe it? You know, if you don't believe it, I think the first step for you to do is to go to God and say, God, I don't believe this. Help me to repent. Help me to believe. Help me to embrace this good news as it is, good news. Help me to understand all that Romans has been telling me. Romans has said to me that I'm a sinner. That I am desperately lost in my sins. Can't do anything to save myself. Can't merit it at all. In Adam, I'm dead. And you sent Christ. And those who are in Christ by faith, they live. Yeah, that's the gospel. But the third is this. We owe him praise because he saves nations and peoples. Notice the good news was for a purpose. It was to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, you say, wait a minute, I thought this was a gospel of faith, not a gospel of obedience. And it is. It is a gospel of faith and not a gospel that we merit by our own obedience. But this, you see, is not a gospel that we merit by our own obedience. It wouldn't be good news if it were that. This obedience of faith is an obedience that springs from faith. It's an obedience that springs from faith. In other words, faith is a gift from God, it's not of ourselves. Better, we need to say this: faith is the fruit of the regenerating work of the Spirit in our lives. We were dead in our sins and transgressions. The Spirit made us alive. When the Spirit made us alive, the spiritual blood started flowing, and I exercised faith. Faith comes from the Spirit's work in my life. Now, I know we can sometimes mess that up. We sometimes mess it up because we sometimes talk about the gospel in very simple ways that actually represents inaccuracies. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Sometimes we talk about the knowledge that a person has to have in order to have saving faith. Sometimes we talk about, along with that knowledge, there needs to be assent to that knowledge. Now, if we stop there, James says the demons have that much, and they're not saved, are they? They have knowledge, and they believe the knowledge. In other words, they believe the triune God exists. They have that knowledge. Well, what then is saving faith? Well, saving faith is when you add fiducia, or faith, trust, we call it, to the knowledge and the assent. Now, oftentimes people will say this, well, what then is that trust? And people will grab a chair, and they'll get a chair, and they'll set it down. They say, you believe this is a chair? And you say, yeah. And they say, do you believe that chair will hold me? I do. And then they say, I'm going to sit down. We'll go ahead and sit down. And you sit down, and they say, see, that's trust. No, that's obedience. And what you've just done is you've just added obedience to saving faith. And you see, that's not what saving faith is at all. You see, obedience springs from saving faith. Well, if that's not what saving faith is, then what is it? I'll tell you what it is. It is having a knowledge. And it is agreeing with that knowledge. But when you're dead in your sins, you may have that knowledge. And you may even agree with that knowledge, but you don't love it. You don't have a heart of flame for it. And that's what trust is. Trust is when the Holy Spirit comes in and He gives you a desire for what you know to be true and what you may even assent to be true. And when you have that desire, that's a sign that you've been enlivened and quickened and resurrected from your deadness. And then you go out and you do works of obedience. You see, obedience springs from faith. We owe praise to God because He saved us in His wisdom. He saved us in Christ. And we owe Him our praise through the person of Jesus Christ, enabled by the power of His Spirit. For He, the triune God, is worthy of all praise. And so we must praise Him. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this day, for the time You've given. We're thankful for the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts by Your Spirit. Lord, bless us as we've been in Romans for about a year and a half. Lord, strengthen us as we have worked through this message. Lord, help us to not only understand the gospel, but help us to then praise you as a result. Father, bless us and strengthen us by your grace, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.